Our Father, we are conscious this evening, once again, of our great need of Christ, the Master Builder. We are roughly hewn stones this evening. There's much work to be done in our lives. We feel it, we confess it, and yet we take comfort in the fact that you are not done with us, that a great under-construction sign could be hung over all of our lives. So, Lord, once again, exalt yourself, make your praises beautiful, and make Jesus beautiful and believable in our time in your word. We pray in his name. Amen. Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13, this is God's word. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. In AD 27, a Roman entrepreneur decided he wanted to build a new and better stadium to house the brutal gladiatorial games that the hordes loved to attend. And like a lot of businessmen do, he wanted to make a lot of money, make a profit, but he did it in a dishonest way, which a lot of businessmen don't do. He told the builders, he said, "Use the cheapest materials you can find to construct the stadium." And so they did. And the great opening day came, and the place would seat 50,000 people. It was a marvel of architecture for the time. Crowds gathered in, and the games were shortly to go off. They'd been in there about 15 minutes when the upper stands collapsed, and 20,000 people died in an instant. And it warns us, doesn't it? We could multiply stories like that of constructing with inferior materials. What we build with matters. And if that's true in the physical realm, it's also true in the spiritual realm. And that's what Jesus wants to talk to us about tonight, what he's building. And while the construction materials he uses are surely inferior, namely you and me, nevertheless, his church will be built. Let me just set the context for us as we've kind of skipped around here in Matthew's gospel. One of the themes we've noticed in this book is faith, believing Jesus. It's kind of a subterranean theme, but it's there all the time, always underneath the surface, like an undercurrent running through this whole gospel. And in the section immediately prior to the verses we are studying, Jesus warns against the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What was their leaven? What was that thing in their lives that was going to permeate the rest and pollute the whole? It was unbelief. And so what Jesus is doing then, and what Matthew is doing with Peter's confession here, is contrasting true faith with unbelief. And therefore, we reach a turning point in Matthew's gospel. From this point forward, Jesus is going to focus on the meaning of his death, what he came to do. Up until this point, it's been focused on revealing who he is. Now we're going to focus on what he came to do. And so what I want us to see from these verses is that Peter's confession reveals that Christ is constructing his church in the midst of a fallen world, and nothing will stop him. Peter's confession reveals that Christ is constructing his church in the midst of this fallen world, and nothing will stop him. And so we'll look at these verses under two headings this evening. In the first place, Peter's unhesitating confession in verses 13 to 16. Peter's unhesitating confession. And then in the second place, Christ's unfailing construction in verses 17 and 18. Christ's unfailing construction. So first of all then, Peter's unhesitating confession. Look there again at verses 13 to 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." There's a geographical significance to where this occurs. Some of you have been there. Caesarea Philippi, where they are, is right at the base of Mount Hermon, which figured so prominently in so many Old Testament episodes. But during Jesus' day, Caesarea Philippi was named for Philip the Tetrarch, who was one of the sons of Herod the Great. And what's behind them in the background here when Jesus is asking this question is the cave of Pan, which was one of the Greek gods. It had become a shrine of temple worship. And to this day, you can see the caves built into the sides of this mountain where pagan deities were worshipped. And I think Jesus chose this site to ask this question because he was revealing to them that outside of the apostolic band, outside of the church, there were mistaken perceptions about God. And that's really the tale of humanity, isn't it, my friends? Mistaken conceptions, mistaken perceptions of who God is and what he's like. But then he asks the disciples this question: "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they tell him all the superstitions that abounded in ancient Judaistic expectations about the Messiah. Maybe you're Jeremiah the incarnate. Maybe he's Isaiah. Maybe he's Elijah or one of the other prophets. You see mistaken perceptions inside the people of God as well about who Jesus is, who God is, what he's like. My friends, there's no greater question for us to settle this evening than that, is there? What is God like? Can we know him? What is Jesus really like? And that's why he asks that central question: "But who do you say that I am?" And that same question rings in our ears this evening, my friends, and it demands an answer from every one of us here. Who do you say that Jesus is? Now, in our time, that gets rephrased as, "Jesus to me is." And the moment you say, "Jesus to me is," you've created a Jesus in your own image, which is no Jesus at all. It's not the real Jesus. The question is not, who is Jesus to you? But what the true confession of Jesus really is, which we're going to see from Peter's lips in just a minute. But have you asked, rather better put, have you answered that question, my friends? Who is Jesus? He asks you that this evening. Who do you say that I am? Plenty of people are willing to confess that he's a good teacher, that he's a good religious leader, that if you're into that kind of thing and Christianity works for you and makes you feel better, then by all means, do that, but it's not for me. But you see, Jesus never leaves us that option, my friends. You can't just kind of brush him off and say, "I'll deal with that later." You can't just say to him, "I'm not really sure who you are," because the minute you say, "I'm not sure about who you are," he says, "then you've made your decision about who I am." No, the question has to be answered. And it's the most important question you will ever answer. Who do you say that he is? And don't you love Peter here? I love Peter for many reasons. I loved when Dr. Thomas took us through the life of Peter and pointed out again and again, Peter is so impetuous, so impulsive. And I identify with that so much. Just wanting to be the guy who's the first one out there. And he just steps forward and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." two aspects to that confession, just like there'll be two aspects to Jesus' construction. You are the Christ, and that's just from the Greek word, and normally I don't like to quote the Greek from the pulpit, but the Greek word for Christ is Christos. You can see where we get the word Christ from as it becomes Anglicanized, but that Greek word translates the Hebrew word for Messiah, the one expected and prophesied in the Old Testament, the deliverer of God's people, the new and greater Moses, the new and greater Joshua, the greater prophet Moses himself prophesied would come, the fulfillment of all the expectations of the Old Testament, the one in whom all the promises of God find their yes and amen. That's that pregnant term, Christ, that Peter uses of Jesus here. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. That's what Messiah means in Hebrew. You're the one set apart, prophesied in Isaiah 61 and other places, the one who would receive the Spirit beyond measure, the one who would break the bondage of sin and darkness and the pall of death that hangs over the cursed humanity that springs from the first Adam. That's who you are, Jesus, the Messiah. But then he tells us something else about Jesus. He says, you are the Son of the living God. And as we studied the last time we were together from Matthew 11, he's the unique Son. Peter doesn't say you're a Son of God, you're some kind of demigod, a confusion of God and man. You're the Son of the living God. He's standing in front of a pagan shrine where all the mistaken conceptions come and find their pinnacle, as it were. All of mankind's darkness there revealed in that pagan shrine. And Peter, by contrast, says there's a living God and he has a unique Son, and you are that Son, Jesus. You're the only Son. You're the eternal Son. That's what's encapsulated in this confession, my friends. That's who we have to understand Jesus is. That before he was the Word become flesh, he was the Word eternal. He was the one who'd always been there. He's the one who orchestrates and governs all his creatures and all their actions, to borrow the familiar language of our catechism. He's the one who created all things. He's the one who had always been there. He's the one who'd given breath in the lungs of those who constructed the cave of Pan, ironically. There's so much in what Peter says. And he understands something about who Jesus is. And my friends, nothing short of that will do for us. You have to understand that he is the Messiah, that he's the unique Son of God. You have to confess and believe that. My friends, it's not enough for you to say that Jesus is a Savior, Jesus is a Son of God, or that Jesus is the Messiah. Is he your Messiah? Is he your Savior? Can you say to him, yes, this is my confession as well. I believe this. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I don't care what others will say about you. All of it's meaningless to me. I know you for who you are and who you've revealed yourself to be, Jesus. It's all that matters. That's the question he puts before us. Will you confess the same thing Peter confessed, the only thing that saves, Jesus himself? Then in the second place, we see Christ's unfailing construction. Look at verses 17 and 18. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You see, Peter said something here, and then Jesus does this beautiful series of contrasts. Blessed. He used that word a lot in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. And now he pronounces that same benediction of blessing on Peter's confession. And he says, Peter, Simon, son of Jonah. That's what Bar Jonah means, son of Jonah. You're the son of someone who is flesh and blood, a man named Jonah. But it's not because of your earthly sonship that you confess my heavenly sonship, Peter. It's because my Father who is in heaven revealed it to you. And that contrast reveals to us the nature of saving faith, my friends. It's supernatural from start to finish. Peter confesses this because God opens his eyes. Wasn't because Peter was more clever than the other apostles. Wasn't because Peter was smarter. Wasn't because Peter had privileged access. Wasn't because Peter got special insight because of his own efforts and will and he studied harder than the other apostles. No, none of that. It was because God chose to open his eyes to who Jesus was. And that goes right back to what we studied last time. No one knows the Father except the Son. And no one knows the Son except the Father and anyone to whom the Father chooses to reveal him. That's what's happened here. A divine choice leads to a human confession. It's all of grace, my friends. That's why Peter said what he said. That's why anybody here tonight believes in Jesus. That's our message for a lost and dark and hurting world. You are impotent. You are powerless. You won't get it. I won't get it unless God reveals it. Christianity is not for those who try their best. It's not for those who are smarter than other people. It's not for those who work really hard at being spiritual and religious, and then if you try hard enough, you get to be a Christian. It's for the broken, the hurting, the failures, the shamed, the shameful, the overlooked, the underserved, the forgotten, all of those whom the world discounts. That's who Jesus is for, and that's who he says, I open their eyes by my sovereign grace. Once again, we come back to faith. And true faith will never begin until the end of yourself and myself begins. Thinking that we're better. This is one of the things we have to guard against in a church like ours that places such a right and rightful and high premium on teaching. That's a good thing. The Bible says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. Christianity is, we talked about in our Sunday school class this morning, has always been a teaching religion. Don't listen to anybody who says Jesus didn't care about doctrine. His whole life was doctrine. His whole ministry was doctrine. But we have to guard against knowledge that puffs up. And instead understand that love builds up. There's nothing worse for us, and nothing more condemning of the falsity of our profession, the hollowness of our profession, than when we let doctrinal knowledge make us proud. Instead of reveling in the revelation here that we can't do anything, that it has to be Jesus or we don't get it. And then there's another contrast here. The world is building things. And Jesus says, if there's a supernatural revelation to you, there's a supernatural construction project underway. He says, I will build my church. You are Peter, the rock. One of the most controversial verses in the New Testament, and it does not need to be. And we'll just be clear about this. Roman Catholicism takes this verse and uses it to justify Peter's perpetual office as the head of the church or the successor of Peter in the person of the Pope. That's just wrong, friends. Peter was never the head of the visible church. He was just the first among equals in the apostles. He was the apostolic spokesman. That's all he was. That's why Paul's going to go on in Ephesians 2 and verse 20 and say that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, not on the foundation of Peter. Peter is just their spokesman. So this verse doesn't need to be that controversial. It's not talking about the Pope. Nothing to do with the Pope. Everything to do with Jesus saying, you're right, Peter. And on Pentecost, you're going to preach me in my resurrected glory. And I'm going to use that apostolic message that's being preached even now today to build my church. Supernatural revelation to you, Peter. Supernatural construction in this world. First promise, he will build. We're not building the church of Jesus by our efforts, my friends. You don't build the church by programs. Those are not bad things. You don't build the church by having great ministries. Those are not bad things. We should do all that we can for the glory of God. We don't build it. He builds it. And he uses what Paul calls the foolishness of the message preached to build his church. And then he makes another promise and says, the gates of Hades will never prevail. The gates of death, better translated, our last enemy, all that is pictured by death, the reign of sin, the reign of Satan, all that which can threaten to overcome what is good and right and true. Here's Jesus' point. I'm going to build. Nothing will extinguish my church. Nothing will overcome it. Because he's the creator of everything and specifically of his people. What a promise. And it's a promise that raises some questions as we finish up here tonight. Have we met the real Jesus? Have we met him? It's so easy, and let me speak to you covenant children here tonight who have not professed faith in Jesus. You've been baptized. You might come here a lot. You might be an older covenant child who's never really professed faith in Jesus. It's not enough just to know about him. Do you know him? The real Jesus in Scripture who will challenge you, who will make you uncomfortable and make me uncomfortable and make us all uncomfortable. Have you met him? You see, Jesus isn't just an idea out there. Christianity is not a religious philosophy. It's centered on a living person, namely the King and head of the church, glorious in his resurrection, terrifying in his majesty, beautiful in his holiness, magnanimous in his grace, the Lord Jesus. Have you met him? My friends, I want nothing more than for everyone here to look me in the eye and look one another in the eye and say, yes, I've met him. I know him. He's my Savior. He's my friend. He's chief among 10,000 and altogether lovely. He's the rose of Sharon. He's the lily of the valley to me. He's the master of my life and the king of the universe, and he's my closest friend, my closest companion, and the promise that he made me that he will never leave me or forsake me rings in my ears, puts a spring in my step, and puts a rod of iron in my backbone. That's the Savior I know. Have you met him? The other question to ask is, has grace humbled you, my friends? Oh, wretched pride. William Gurnall, one of the great old Puritan writers, said, "Pride is the first shirt the soul puts on and the last it takes off." And nothing will humble us like the recognition that we only know Jesus because he wants us to. You see, the great real question, what all the other questions boil down to tonight is, why me? If you're a Christian here tonight, why me? Why me and not someone else? And if you've understood your sin, and if you've understood how bad you really are, the other questions just become kind of on the periphery. Questions like, why me and not someone else? Does God not, is he showing partiality? Is he not fair? All that fades to the periphery, and you just go, why me? I see me as I am. And I'm speaking personally. I don't like what I see in the mirror. I don't like how much construction is left and necessary. I'm really glad there's not a camera in my home a lot of times, recording how I interact with my family, with others, the telemarketers. I look in the mirror and see failure and guilt and a roadmap that leads straight to hell. But Jesus looks at us and says, no, I love you. You are precious to me. And I will save you right where you are, and I will give you a new name that will never be erased. And that comes back to, why me, God? Why would you love me like that? The last thing is, be encouraged by Jesus being the kingdom builder. Let me ask you this. Have you given up on the church? I mean the local church. It's really easy to do. We see each other's sin. By the way, that's one of the reasons God calls us together as a local body. Because, like, if you just get together with people that are like you, then that's not really church. That's just a mutual admiration society, as John Piper put it. Okay, so the reason that we're here together and we have different personalities and different quirks and everything else is because one of the ways that God fits us to be living stones in his temple, 1 Peter 2:9, is other people who drive us crazy. And never forget, ever, 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 remind myself of this frequently, if you are being driven crazy by somebody else, never forget that you drive somebody else crazy. All of us are that way. Okay? Don't give up on the church because Jesus hasn't given up on the church. Namely, he hasn't given up on you and on me. The church is his plan, my friends. Building his people as living stones into a living temple. That's Revelation 22. John doesn't see a temple in the new city, won't be rebuilt, because the new temple that comes down from heaven is a living temple. It's all of his people gathered together with the Lamb at the center. And the worship of the Lamb going on for all eternity as we enjoy him, as we fulfill what we are created to do. That's the point of it all. And Jesus is still working now. When the church seems to be overcome by her enemies, seems to be not worth our investment, seems to be a place so unlovely, so full of hypocrites. You've heard me say this before. If you ever say, I don't go to church because there's so many hypocrites, I'm always going to say the same thing to you. Come on, we need one more. You know, isn't that right about hypocrisy? It's like bad breath. Everybody else notices it except you. And that's the deal. That's what Jesus is all about. He is about his people. As unlovely as they look to us, we are unlovely, all of us. But because of his blood and because of the Father's love, we are lovely and precious in his sight. And there's going to come a day where that beauty is revealed for the universe to see and marvel at. I heard Ligon Duncan preach on this once. Derek was probably there when it was preached back when First Pres Jackson was undergoing a massive renovation. And Dr. Duncan said it just depressed him to see the scaffolding around the church building there. And then he kept reminding himself what was going to happen when the scaffolding was taken away, what it would look like. And the result was beautiful. And he rightly drew the connection that scaffolding is metaphorical for our lives, my friends. The church is under construction. The scaffolding of our sin, our rebellion, our shame, our waywardness obscures the true beauty of the edifice Christ is constructing. But one day, he's going to take away all the scaffolding. And the building that will be revealed will be the most beautiful thing in the universe. Angels will marvel at it. Sinners will shout like the Old Testament prophet declared, "Grace, grace," as that stone is laid in Zion. And for all time, the one who made all things and who made us beautiful in his sight will be exalted as he really is, the one who built his church, and nothing stopped him. Let's pray. Father, we are under construction, so we ask once again for what you give us so plenteously daily, and that is patience. Help us to be patient with each other as we're all construction zones. You can get hurt in a construction zone, so help us to be mindful of each other and love each other as the Lamb who is building loves us, knowing our great destiny, knowing our great hope of the day when the scaffolding falls away. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.